Now we turn this morning, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's several weeks since we were at the previous verses. We're at Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. From time to time, young men have come to me to share with me their feeling that they might become ministers of the gospel. And I invariably say to them that if there is one thing I have never felt able to do, it is to say to a young person, "Have you ever thought of the ministry?" Now, you might find that surprising. I know that many would not agree with me, and there are people who go round chasing up young men and pestering them and telling them that they ought to be considering studying for the ministry. I could never do such a thing. Never. Why? Because I can't imagine anything quite so tragic, so disappointing, so frustrating as being in the ministry when God has not put you there. To be standing up week by week trying to preach the word of God when God himself has not put his word into one's mouth, and therefore one has really nothing to say from him, must be the most desolating experience, not only for the preacher, but for the congregation also. And that is why I will not take the initiative to suggest to a young person, whatever age, or an older person, that they should be considering entering the Christian ministry. Someone asks then, what do you say to those who do come to chat with you about such a call? Quite simply this: you will know that you are called to the ministry in this way. You are called to the ministry when you say, to do anything else but this is unthinkable. I can do no other. So help me God. I mean by that that the Lord stirs up a divine restlessness in the soul until a man can find no peace, no rest, no calm, until he yields to the divine constraint and surrenders himself, soul and body and spirit, to the calling of teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now our subject today is a most solemn one, a subject from which I confess I draw back. It's the subject of men in the ministry who ought not to be there. False prophets. The Greek phrase is pseudo-prophetes, lying prophets. And alas, our Lord tells us that in the Church of God there will be pseudo-prophets, teachers and preachers who ought not to be there for the simple reason that God has not put them there. Nor is this a subject only addressed by Christ himself. The Old Testament is full of it. There were pseudo-prophets in Moses' day, in Samuel's day, in Jeremiah's day. Paul and Peter and John and Jude, virtually every New Testament writer and book refers to pseudo-preachers, pseudo-teachers, preachers and teachers who have appeared in the church and are wreaking havoc, doing untold damage because they are not the real thing. God never called them. God never sent them. God never put his word upon their lips. They have no authority, no power, no message. They are fakes, counterfeits, and frauds. I say again that I shrink from addressing such a solemn subject, but it's Christ's word, and were I to bypass it or ignore it, I would in that way condemn myself to the very category of which it speaks, that of being a pseudo-teacher. First this morning, then, we shall know a pseudo-teacher, a false teacher, by his teaching. From time to time, we hear stories of con men cheating old ladies out of lots of money. You know how hard it can be, for example, to get a tradesman to come and do a small job on your house. The old lady's been wanting someone to fix a slate for months, and this fellow turns up at the door offering to do any odd jobs about the place, and then he charges an exorbitant amount for doing next to nothing. He appeared to be so plausible. She wanted the slate putting back. She believed him and asked him to do it for her. False teachers are rather like that. There is a need. The man seems so plausible. Maybe he has very good degrees, and some people are very impressed by lots of degrees. Others know better than to let that alone impress them. But he has a lovely voice and a gracious manner, an infectious laugh. He looks all the world like a minister. But all these outward things, his qualifications on paper, his physical appearance, his style, all these things can but be the fleece of the sheep shown over, thrown over his real character and concealing what he's really like. There is a need. There are hungry hearts. People are looking for peace, and he speaks about peace. And so, like that old lady answering her door to the ring of the con man, many a congregation has opened the door to a pseudo-prophet and been taken in completely by his excellent disguise. Now, please don't run away with the idea that I'm slamming other ministers. I merely underline and seek to draw out from these verses as precisely and simply as I can what they are clearly saying. More what our Lord and Master is saying. It is Christ, the King and Head of our Church, who is warning us so solemnly against false ministers who are disguised to look and sound and appear just like real ministers of the Word of God. But let's be more specific. Occasionally such false ministers will give themselves away by their false teaching. It will be obvious. Those who listen during their sermons will begin to sense that there is something wrong. They may deny the divinity of our Lord. They may cast doubts on the resurrection. They may suggest that Scripture is out of date and the Ten Commandments, at least some of them, have had their day and now can be bent and adapted. And sometimes the press gets hold of what they're saying, and they are given the privilege of considerable radio and television time and much space in the columns of the newspapers. And as you listen to them, you try and understand, and what they say sounds very, very convincing. And they might be such clever men with such clever minds that they can dress up what they're saying to sound very clever and appealing. But somehow in your heart of hearts, you're uneasy. And you feel that there's something wrong. The Sadducees in the Lord's day denied the resurrection. Jesus said to them, "You are wrong. You are quite wrong." No beating about the bush. No answer from Christ, "Well, now, you have a point there. I can see what you mean. Well, let's, you know, there's room to come and go here." The Lord was not afraid to say, "No, you are wrong. Your teaching is false." I don't think we are to have in mind simply the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church about the infallibility of the Pope and his authority to make absolute statements of doctrinal truth, even new truth, nor the Roman Catholic teaching on the role of Mary, the Lord's mother, as a mediator, a go-between between God and man. Nor simply are we to have in mind the deviationist teachings of sects such as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sure that taking in the whole scope of our New Testament, Paul's warnings in Acts, Peter's, John's, Jude's warnings, as well as our text here, we are to be alert and aware of how easy it is for false teaching from false teachers to creep in unawares, right into the very bosom of the Church, and to take us away from the simplicity of the truth as it is in Christ. But a false teacher or a pseudo-teacher need not actually be directly wrong in his preaching. You might attend a church for years and years and never hear a single word out of place, never a single utterance of heresy. And yet, the preaching that you're hearing could well be a classical example of the words of a false teacher. Because it could well be, and indeed more often than not usually is, not so much what the preacher says that is wrong, he says nothing wrong, as to what he fails to say. And that is the deceptiveness and the subtlety of so much false teaching today. The congregation may hear regularly about the love of God, but never about the wrath of God. They may hear regularly about the goodness of God, but never about the holiness of God. They hear about the kindness of God, but never about the judgment of God. And so the teaching, by what it fails to say, becomes false and erroneous and is a deviation from faithful biblical content. I would put it to you that there are two grave errors into which any and every preacher can too easily fall. And the first is to omit any mention of the need for repentance and the new birth. The Lord had just spoken before he issued this warning against false teachers about two doors, two pathways, two crowds, two destinations. We looked at those words some weeks ago, the last time I preached in the morning. The command to enter in through the narrow gate. But from many a pulpit in the land you'll never hear the narrow gate mentioned, though it was our blessed Lord who told us about it. You'll never hear the warnings of going along the broad way with the throng, the way of the world. You'll never hear that there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. You'll never hear that Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Instead, it's all comfort and encouragement and consolation. And Jeremiah spoke about preachers in his day who proclaimed peace, peace, when there was no peace. And so many a congregation has been persuaded that all is well, that there is no need to repent and to seek the Lord, that there is no need to humble oneself before God and cry out for his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. And if that is omitted, then the message has ceased to be true and faithful to Scripture, and the only conclusion before us is that the preacher guilty of such massive omissions from God's Word is a false teacher, a lying prophet. A young man once went to minister in a new congregation, and he began to preach the whole counsel of God without fear or favor. He fearlessly preached just what the Bible says. And he'd only been there for a few months when, engaged in pastoral visitation, he rang the doorbell of a member and was greeted by the lady of the house, demanding he enter at once and sit down and listen to a question that she had for him. And a little nervous and wondering, he braced himself for the question, for the lady appeared distraught and upset. "I have been a member of our church for 45 years, she said. "And I've never heard from the pulpit what you are saying. And here's my question, why have I not heard that before?" The young man could only say, "I'm only preaching what's in the Bible." You would need to put your question to the previous ministers of the church. False prophets. She'd never heard the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And that's one way in which a congregation can be saddled with a pseudo-teacher, a lying teacher. It's not what he says, it's what he doesn't say that is the problem. But there is another serious failing of which any preacher can be guilty, and it is to preach only one theme and neglect the rest of Scripture. I knew of a fine congregation in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and its minister had exercised a most faithful biblical ministry for many years, and then he died, and the pulpit was left vacant for a long time. And do you know that Sunday after Sunday, I gather, visiting preachers took the same half dozen texts, Romans 3:23, a great text, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know the words. So that apart from the very occasional rare sermon, the congregation were treated to what has commonly become known as the gospel. But if we cull from our Bibles all the great gospel texts, we'll find that they comprise about 1 or 2% of Scripture. And I have to say that there are pulpits in this land where 98 or 99% of the Word of God is neglected Sunday by Sunday. One man even stated that he could only stay 5 years in a church, because by that time he'd gone through all his gospel sermons and had nothing left to say. May God have mercy upon our church that so many hungry sheep look up and are not fed. Why, it would take 200 years of Sundays to preach through the whole Bible in any depth at all. And there are men who finished all they have to say in 5 years. Deficient preaching, leaving out what God has said, selecting what may please, but leaving untouched the hard passages which might cause offense or difficulty. I ask you, did Jesus of Nazareth ever leave out anything that might be difficult or cause offense? We will know a false teacher then by his teaching. But much more briefly, we will know a false teacher by his conduct. Now, I don't want to dwell on this. It's too sad. From time to time, the press get hold of stories about clergymen who've been guilty of moral faults. And I would say, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Even David, the man after God's own heart, grew slack and careless and fell in that way. It's not so much those who fall like that and create a public scandal whom the Lord has in mind here. I believe it's a more insidious and general matter than that. It's more an inconsistent life. The minister may appearing charming and pleasant and friendly, but after a few months his people discover that he can be irascible and awkward and perverse. I knew a minister, and this is absolute fact, and on one occasion the police had to be called to a Kirk Session meeting to restore order. And that was not an isolated example of his provocative behavior. He reveled in it. And what an unhappy, squabbling, divided congregation he fashioned. Indeed, I only heard a fortnight ago that very congregation is to be closed down before the end of the year, and 25 years ago it was thriving and prosperous and filled to the doors, and today it's preparing for its demise, and soon the lovely buildings will be up for sale as a warehouse or something. What chance did they have? They had a wolf in sheep's clothing, and I say that with more sorrow than you can understand. But they realized that too late. We all hang our heads in shame that the American TV evangelist Baker has been given a 45-year prison sentence. But what is perhaps even worse than that shame, and that of Swaggart, must surely be that out of jealousy, these men were informing on each other's misdemeanors, presumably hoping to pick up the other's viewing public. Sheep in wolves' clothing, what do you think? When we consider that the Lord has given us a portrait of the godly man, the godly woman, in the Beatitudes in this very same Sermon on the Mount, it would surely make us weep with shame that the blessed name of our Lord and Savior should so be dragged into the filth of this world. What did Jesus say? Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek under the hand of God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, pure in heart, merciful and peacemakers. That's the conduct. But in this matter of conduct, surely the Word of God would direct us to our own hearts and lives, to ask whether or not those who live in the same house as we do, those who work in the same office as we do, those who are our neighbors and our colleagues or our workmates looking at us, do they see a fleecy covering, and underneath ugliness and spite and selfishness, which is alien to Christ? How does my wife, who lives with me, see me and know me? How does your husband, who knows what you're really like, how does he see you? The Lord is not calling us here to be censorious or judgmental. He's calling us to be alert. And that alertness must begin with ourselves. Our attitudes must be those of lowliness and humility and meekness. And the inquiry and the search for falseness and lies begins at my front door, before ever it dares to extend to the preacher's front door. Before we leave this sobering subject of the teacher's conduct, can I share with you, with some of you who are thinking about the ministry, an ordination vow which comes from the service that the Church of Scotland has. It goes like this and is put to the ordinand before he kneels in prayer for the laying on of hands. Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, as far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to enter into the office of the holy ministry? And while that question has to be answered before the presbytery assembled and in the face of the congregation, it cannot ever be answered until it has been wept over before the living God. And if zeal for the glory of God and love to the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire for the salvation of men are a man's great motives and chief inducements to enter the ministry and remain so, then surely his conduct and living will have such a solemn and holy constraint upon it that he will walk humbly before his God and his Master. And then thirdly, we will know a false teacher by his influence. I've heard it said again and again that God does not demand fruitfulness, only faithfulness. That is a very dubious statement. I find it hard to substantiate from Scripture. Here in these verses, the Lord says nothing at all about faithfulness, and of course faithfulness is demanded. Of course it is. But the Lord's concern is with fruitfulness. And I would suggest that it is completely impossible for any single one of us in church today to serve the Lord in any way without producing some sort of fruit or another. The only one who produces no fruit is the one that Frank was speaking about last Sunday morning, the person who opts out of serving altogether and hides his or her talent in the ground. However, what the Lord virtually takes for granted in our text is that every single person engaged in service in his church will produce fruit of some kind. It cannot be otherwise. You and I are bearing fruit whether we realize it or not. Our work for God is having an effect whether we're aware of it or not. But the crucial question is what effect, what sort of results, what kind of fruit? Those of you who use the Authorized Version will see that it translates verse 17, a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones who points out that the word corrupt is a poor translation there. The word really means a worthless tree, a poor tree, a tree not worth having in your garden. And it's poor or bad or useless because the fruit it yields is useless. The apples are inedible, and the only thing for them is to let them rot on the compost heap. Now, the point of what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that the false teacher, the one who ought not to be there at all, his influence will be a bad influence. His congregation will rise to nothing. His church will be of no use either to God or to man. It will be neither salt nor light. Worse, it will be marked by divisions and trouble and gossip and worldliness. Or there may be activity. It may be going like a fair, lots and lots of activity, going like a dinger. But to what end? activity that's like froth and foam of the waves beating themselves against the unyielding rocks that stand there unchanged and unmoved long after the fury of the storm has spent itself and the froth and foam disappeared. Let's put this positively rather than negatively. It'll be better that way, and those with ears to hear and hearts to understand can work out the implication in your own thoughts and minds. What fruits, what results does God want to see his word producing in our lives and amongst us as a congregation? I would suggest a fruit is that God would have us understanding his will. In understanding be men, wrote Paul. We live in an age when people are specialists, when you can get information from a computer at just a touch of a button. There it is rolled on a screen for you. And in one way we have to go against the popular trends of instant knowledge and specialist knowledge. For God would have us all be men and women like Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures. And Apollos knew his Bible well, it was written on his heart. He'd mastered something of the sweep and the grandeur and the panorama of its majestic vista. And that can't be done in a week or a month or even a year. It takes a lifetime. And one of my earnest prayers is that many of us in this congregation are beginning to come to church not to hear a sermon, but to feed upon the living Word of God. And there is a distinction, an important distinction. You may hear a grand sermon full of interest and amusement and even good advice, but very thin when it comes to God's Word. And that is the first fruit that I believe God would look for in our lives, to grasp and receive his Word, his living Word. And the second fruit flows from the first and is inseparable from it. It is to love God with steadfastness and devotion, not with mere feelings. Love is not an emotional high. Love is something that endures and abides and remains. Love has stamina and strength, and it's based on knowledge. No one can truly love someone until they get to know that person. And with increasing knowledge must come increasing love, if there's going to be real love at all. But oh, how faint and how low our love often burns. Some trouble comes and a person says, I'm losing my faith. What? What kind of faith is shaken because the storm blows and the wind howls? Where is the strength and depth of such love? Where are the roots? Into what shallow, sandy soil have they grown? God draws all nearer and nearer to himself, so that as our understanding of his mighty purposes grow, so will our love and devotion to him grow too. And a third aspect of the fruit I believe God longs for in all our lives is obvious. It's godly and transparent living. No dark secrets, no shady side to our dealings, no underhand methods, no double crossing of any kind. Nothing happening behind the closed doors of our homes of which we would be ashamed were it to leak out. But that our lives should be open and transparent for all to see. To see what? That Christ lives in us. Do you know, I'm sometimes accused by members of this congregation of not preaching the gospel. The fruit that God would see in our lives is the gospel being preached by 1,000 lives every day of the week in this town, and that is the goal, and nothing must be allowed to deflect our ministry from that goal. Sufficient to say that the teaching of the pseudo-prophet may get him popularity, it may get him large numbers, it may get him praise from men, but it will produce bad fruit. No understanding of the living Word of God, no passion for God himself, and no holiness of living in his people. I close with one word. Christ loves his church. He pours out his Spirit and his gifts upon us that we as his church might grow in all these ways. And when the fruit begins to ripen in our lives and our living, it will be for his pleasure and his glory and his praise. Amen. We worship God in the offering.